Oh, is that better? So that's why he didn't laugh at my joke about the Undertaker. Okay. I'm Jim Bogdanowitz. I'm from Virginia. I'm a school teacher. And those of you that do know me, hello again. Let's read a couple of scriptures, and then we'll pray and get into this. One of our theme verses is in John chapter 18, and going to verse 38. The first part of the verse says, "And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" And then I want to go back a chapter to chapter 17 of John, and go to verse 17. This is Jesus. He's praying his high priestly prayer. And in his prayer, he says this to his Father. He prays this: "Sanctify them," being his disciples, those who believe in him, those who are following him. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have made it able for us to come to you by giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood on our behalf that we might come to you. And we do come to you this morning. And as we come to you, we say, even as we sung this morning, Maranatha, come and meet us. Come and meet with us this morning. Meet us in your word. We bring your word to you, and we ask your Holy Spirit to open it to us, and that you might speak the things that you want to speak, and encourage us in our faith. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. But Lord, we thank you that you just didn't give us your word, but you gave us your Holy Spirit to make it real to us. And we are trusting in him this morning. And we give you this time now and your word back to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when Pilate said this idea, you know, he said, "What is truth?" Here we talked about last night about the Lord Jesus being on trial. And Pilate was saying, "Well, are you a king?" And he says, "I am a king." And he goes, "All who know the truth, you know, hear my voice." And then he said, "Well, what is truth?" Pilate, in looking at this, it wasn't a real saying, "I really want to know what the truth is." He wasn't saying like, "Oh, please tell me what the truth is because I want to know it." He was very cynical. Pilate was a man in power. He knew the way power worked, and he knew the way of the world in that time. It was under Roman domination. You know, I think when it talks about in Luke, when it talks about the time of John the Baptist, it says during the time of Tiberius, it actually says under the world dominion of Tiberius. And Pilate knew the Roman world, and it did not impress him, so to speak. He got his job through conniving and getting up through here and all this other stuff. So he saw the world for what it was, his world for what it was. And he saw in it it was a political corruption. It was a moral corruption. That's what he saw. And he saw no ultimate truth in the world that he lived in. And that's why he was so cynical about it. So he said, "What's truth? I'm living here. I'm a man in power. What is truth?" And then he left. He didn't even wait for an answer. You know, he left. But we come to it and say that God that there is. In other words, Pilate was saying, there's no ultimate truth. There's nothing ultimate truth. I see the world as it is. There's nothing. And there's no ultimate truth. But God gives us a way to know the ultimate truth. There is an ultimate truth, and God gives us a way to know it. And that's in his word. Okay, thy word is truth. And it doesn't mean just truth like we have a mathematical truth or a scientific truth. It's ultimate truth. Thy word is the ultimate truth. And he's given us a way to see it and know, and that's in this word. And so what I want to look at is, first I want to be a little technical, and then I want to get into besides the technical. All right. And the first thing is, you know what the first deception was? You know, in the Bible, you know what it was? It was when the serpent said to Eve, "Hath God said?" Hath God said? You know, and God is saying, "I have said, because I've given you a record of what I've said." And I don't mean just all these words, but you have a record of who God is and a number of other things. So I want to look at a couple of verses that talk about this. This is what God said he's given us. And if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, what it says is God breathed into his word. He inspired it. And it's much like when he breathed into man and gave him life. He's saying, God is saying to us, "I breathed life into this word. I breathed life into this Bible. My life I put in here. I breathed it in." And there were a number of people that were inspired to write this. And it wasn't all the same way. It wasn't like when it says it was inspired, it doesn't mean like these people went into some kind of trance and all of a sudden they couldn't control themselves and they were writing things that they didn't even know what they were writing. There was, in the 1800s, there was this thing called automatic writing, which was you were possessed by something and all of a sudden you were writing, but you didn't know what you were writing, but it made sense. It was called automatic writing. That's not what this is. Because God spoke to different people who recorded things. I mean, for example, he spoke to Moses face to face. You know, it talks about that in the Word. He said he spoke to him as a friend face to face. To some people, he gave visions. Like if you read Ezekiel, Ezekiel had visions. Daniel dreamed dreams in these things. Other people, it says, and this is a wonderful thing. You read the Old Testament, it says the word of the Lord came to. The word of the Lord came to this person. So in other words, God inspired. He breathed his life into this word. And that brings us to just the next point, technical point. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the very beginning of the verse, it says, or the chapter, it says, "God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past." Now, if you look at the Bible, there are, 66 books in the Bible? How many authors? Oh, you don't know, do you? I think there were 39. Most of the New Testament was written by Paul. We have 5 books of Moses. We have a number of people that wrote these things. Okay, many writers, yet unified in theme. And unified, the theme is redemption. It's all about redemption. And in their message. The other thing about, not only was it in their message, but it was spanned over 1,000 years. And yet it's uniform in its message. This is what A.W. Tozer said about the word. He said, God, the author, speaks through his word the same grace and the same love and the same justice and the same holiness and the same righteousness and the same goodness, because God is speaking out of his nature to every generation. So it spanned over 1,000 years, but God hasn't changed and his message hasn't changed. He's the same, even in this generation. A lot of people are saying, well, we've got to have a postmodern world. We have to have a postmodern message. Well, God's saying, you know something? My message is the same holiness, the same righteousness, the same love, the same grace. It doesn't change. It might change the way we present it, but the message remains the same. No matter who is giving it, no matter what generation he's giving it in, it's the same. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, In verse 8, it says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. In other words, the word of the Lord endures. It is endured. It's endured. How has it endured? Well, first of all, it's endured because of the way it was kept. You realize how it was transmitted to us, how meticulously the copiers made these things. I mean, you had people that were trained to copy the Bible. Trained, letter by, not word for word, letter by letter. Because if you look at the letters, especially you look at Greek letters and you look at Hebrew letters, they're really weird. And so they had to do the letters the same way, and they're not like our letters. Okay, and they wanted to make sure that the essence of the word was the same. The letter was the same. It portrayed the same message. And so they had to memorize over 100 different rules for transcribing, for just copying on a piece of paper from one piece of paper to another. Actually, one papyrus scroll to another. And so they were trained, very meticulous about how they did it. And then, after they'd finished things, then it had to be checked. And it was like checked over before they even said it was a good copy. It had to be checked by three other scribes and rabbis. And they had to look at it, and they would check it with the scroll they had copied from to make sure there were no mistakes. It was copied right, letter by letter. Everything in it was like that. And so, copied in such a way, and this is before the printing press. Now we just put it, we put it on a copy machine, we put it on a printing press, it just does it. But back then, meticulously done. And then when the ink started to fade, and they go, okay, we got to copy another one because the ink's starting to fade on this one. We have to make sure that we have this word because this word is the word of God. Now, another thing it's endured is suppression. You know, I don't think of any other book worldwide has tried to be suppressed. Now, I know that they had some books banned in high school. I remember when I was in high school, just before I was in high school, Catcher in the Rye. Remember Catcher in the Rye? They banned it, because of words in it. Now they're banning things like Mark Twain's Huck Finn because of language in it and stuff like that. But, that's in this country. But worldwide, being suppressed, even not just by enemies, but even by Christians themselves or the church itself, the church as it was known then. In 1229, the Council of Toulouse, a church council was made up of bishops and cardinals, and they banned the translating of the Bible into a vernacular language. In other words, it had to be in Greek, Hebrew, or Latin, and that's it. If it wasn't in Greek, Hebrew, or Latin, you couldn't have it. Now, how many of you guys read Greek, Hebrew, or Latin? Oh, then you have to trust me then, huh? And I don't read it either. Okay, and so you had this and saying, we don't want it. Matter of fact, I know growing up, I grew up Catholic. We were never encouraged to read the Bible. No one said, well, you need a Bible and you need to read it. We were never encouraged to read it. And even in the Mass itself, you're given Scripture, but it's never in the context of the whole. In other words, you get a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the Gospel, and a reading from the Epistles. But you never see everything in the whole context of what it was meant to say. The whole thing. In other words, you might get a smidgen of 1 Corinthians, but you have no idea what it's in context to. And so, it's been suppressed. I don't want you to read the Word. The Reformation, what was the Reformation all about? It was about the Bible. Martin Luther was saying, these things that you're doing, I don't find them in the Bible. And he could read the Greek and the Latin and stuff like that. So he said, I don't find them in the Bible. Let's debate them. And they threw him out. Matter of fact, he said, what is it? Here I stand, you know, on the scriptures. I'm standing on the scriptures, on the truth of the word of God. This is where I'm standing. And that's what got him kicked out. And you know one of the first things he did after the 95 Theses, the first thing he did? He translated the New Testament into German. Not only that, when we think about this, that people were tried and even burned at the stake for translating the Bible into the vernacular. For example, William Tyndale, an Englishman, translated the Bible into English, okay? Burned at the stake. John Huss, who wanted to have the Bible put in the vernacular in the Bohemian language, burned at the stake. John Wycliffe was hidden. They wouldn't let him have him, and he translated, made the first kind of English translation. But the whole thing is the Bible has endured attempts to suppress it. All through the centuries, it's endured that. It's endured critical inspection. In other words, in the late 1800s, there were a lot of people saying, you know something, I don't really think the Bible is a valid source of knowledge. And they would say, well, you know, Moses is supposed to have written the first five books of the Bible, but that was about 1300 B.C. They didn't even write then. Well, later on they found out that, you know, they found clay tablets that were dated like 2400 B.C., so there was writing in the same area that the Hebrews came into live. And so, you know, that just debunked it. And so when you look at this, there's historical corroboration that the things in the Bible could have been done or happened. The history backs it up. For example, they said, hey, there was no Balaam. We don't have any records of Balaam. And then they found records of Balaam. Hey, there's no city of Babylon. There's no Babylon with seven of these hanging gardens. There was no Nebuchadnezzar. And then archaeology proved that there was. So history corroborates. Archaeology is always corroborating what's happening with the Bible. And then there's manuscript corroboration. In other words, when they look at manuscripts and they look at the older ones and they compare them to the new ones, they find out that the new ones are, there's no change from the old ones. And so they go, wow, this must be true. This is a true copy of it. And then the number of manuscripts we have, especially for the New Testament. There is so many ancient manuscripts that we have that far outdo any other work of ancient history. And the year between the original and the earliest manuscripts is slight. For example, I think the Iliad, there's like about 400 years between the Iliad and the first manuscripts of it. The New Testament, it's somewhere like about, let's see, they're saying 50 or 45 A.D. and being written, and they're fine. No, those are where the manuscripts are, about 50. So there's less than like 30 years between that. So the reliability of the word is good. All this is checked out historically. And the reason why I'm saying this, and the reason why I'm bringing up all these little things here, is because the Bible is so attacked today. And we don't know how to defend it. People come up, oh, the Bible, that's just a bunch of myths. Ah, that's just folklore. And then we stand back because we don't know what to say. Oh, okay. And you know, brothers and sisters, you have to be confident in what you're trusting in. And so you need to know. And you need to have a defense. You know, I'm not saying everybody's going to ask you that, but when you go into college classrooms and you go into or with friends who want to argue things like that, the Bible says this, you know, they've got you on the defensive. You know, if you knew some stuff about how the Bible was done and what's gone and you brought that back to them, I wonder what they would say. Would they have a comeback? You know, here's a book. And I suggest this is it's simply written. This is called God Breathed, The Undeniable Power and Reliability of Scriptures. It's by Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell, when I was a young Christian, he wrote a book called Evidence Demands a Verdict. And then he corroborated with, I think, his son, and they wrote another one, more evidence that demands a verdict, and it has some of the very things in it. But the whole thing is he mentions one time in this book that he went into a university and he was teaching in this class and he's talking about the reliability of the scriptures. And the history professor that had invited him was snickering in the back. He goes, "Oh, yeah, I can't believe you believe in the reliability of the scriptures." And he just came and said, "Well, what do you base the reliability of historical information on? You know, primary source and stuff like that." And the guy, when he started rattling up, "This is what you have in the Bible," the guy had no answer. You know, that's an important thing for us. We have to understand that the Bible is reliable. And it's a reliable revelation of God. And they only kept certain things in it. They didn't keep everything. You know, I mean, other books written, like there's a Gospel of Thomas, and there's all these apocryphal books, but they don't measure up with, and here you has a nice little chapter on, you know, what's included in the canon, what they chose and why they chose it. It's really, really a good thing to know. Because you're basing your faith on it. And if you have that swept away, what does your faith stand on? Nothing. And that's why so many kids, and when I mean kids, I'm talking about people that are in their, not just teens, but 20s and even 30s, are losing their religion, losing their faith, because they don't know the reliability of the scriptures. They don't, and they're moved from believing in it. And you, brothers and sisters, you need to be firm in your faith. And then it's endured the test of time. In the 1700s, now I teach history. I teach Western Civ kind of thing. And we go through the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment happened about 200 years after the Renaissance, or about 150 years after the Renaissance. And one of the big Enlightenment philosophers was Voltaire. You guys have probably heard of Voltaire. During his time, he said, within 100 years, Christianity will be a footnote in history. In other words, it won't really matter. It won't really count. But it's still here. Why? Because the Bible's still here. Because that's what our faith is based on. Our faith is based on the Bible. It's still here. The Bible's still here. It's still being published. It's still being translated into different languages, all sorts of different languages. Now, one other thing that I want to read before we get into the meat. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So in other words, the Scriptures were written for us. Written for us. It's God's gift to all men, and especially to those who believe. Now the question is, and this is the question we really want to deal with now, okay? Why was it written for us? Why did God give us this book? And it was written that we might know the truth. The ultimate reality that Pilate missed. That Pilate said there wasn't. There is an ultimate reality, and it's revealed in this book. And knowing the truth, we might have our faith in that truth, in that ultimate reality, firmly established. In other words, truth is to be known for a purpose. There's a purpose that God gave us this truth, to know this truth. Truth, you don't have truth in a vacuum. It just doesn't exist just to exist. Truth, you don't just have truth to be philosophy. You know, we just argue truth is philosophy, and we fill up books with what we think truth is. Okay, and our arguments for this truth and our arguments for that truth and so forth. And it's not to, truth is not just to store up as knowledge, where we just fill up our little notebooks and then we forget about them. We put them on somewhere else and stuff like that. I don't know how many of you guys, you guys that are my age, how many of you guys still have notebooks from college? You ever go back and look at them? Well, you're too young. Of course you go back. You're not even 50. So, but you know, you get back to my age, who cares? That's a long time ago. So truth isn't just to be stored up just for the sake of storing it up. I mean, even here today, you know, you're writing down all these notes, you know, taking notes for the sake of taking notes. Now, I'm not saying that's what you're doing, but some of us, that's what we do. We just take notes because it keeps us involved. Okay, and sometimes we never look at things again. But the whole thing is, truth is for a purpose. And there's a hymn. I don't know how old it is, but you guys that are my age, you remember J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee's radio. What was the name of that? Back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. And what was the theme song? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? It is by faith that we please God. And that's in scriptures. That's Hebrews 11, isn't it? How do you please God? You please him by faith. The just man should live by faith. Oh, that's in the scriptures too, isn't it? Oh, it's both the Old and New Testament. And Christians are to walk in or to walk by faith. Oh, that's in scripture too. Okay, all of these things. Faith is the ultimate reaction to truth. And that's why God has given us his word, so that we have a foundation for our faith. So now that we've introduced the word, let's focus on one big element of it. Right? There are a number of elements of the word. You know, I could say there's life in the word, there's food in the word. But today I just want to concentrate on this. The word of God, the Bible, is light. Is light. Just one verse on light. It's in Psalms. This is Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is all about the word of God. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's got, what, how many 176 verses? How many of you guys read a chapter a day? You get to this chapter and you just go, your heart just sinks, doesn't it? Oh, you're looking for like Isaiah 12, which is four verses. Yeah. I read my chapter, and then you come to this one, and you just split it up. Split it up. You know, it's written like an alphabet. So split it up. It goes in little eight verses at a time. Read eight verses at a time, then read something else with it. But anyway, in verse 129, hidden way back there, 129, the psalmist says, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. To the simple. I think that's the most wonderful thing, because who can get that light? The intelligent? No. It's even the simple. Isn't that wonderful? The simple can draw out light. That God can reveal light. Now, this is what light does. Light reveals. It allows you to see what is real. It uncovers things that are hidden. It shows you what is true. That's what light does. Okay? And what truth, ultimate reality, does is the light of the Bible. What does it reveal to us? By the Holy Spirit. It's not just I can think these things out. We are given the Word and the Holy Spirit, who will lead us into all truth. Okay, it's not just our mental capacity. We're given the Holy Spirit. You know, that's one of the reasons why people didn't want the Bible in the hands of the lay people. They said, well, they can't even understand it. You know, priests can't even understand it. How are you going to give it to the lay people? Well, because they have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illumines the Word to us. So you're not saying, well, I just can't understand. Yes, you can, if the Holy Spirit shows you. So there are five things that I want to say that it really reveals to us. Okay? It shows us who God is. It shows us what and who man is. It shows us God's Christ. It shows us what God wants of us. And it shows us God's plan of redemption. It shows us, it gives light. These five things are the ultimate truth of God. Who He is, who we are, who Christ is, what He wants of us, and how He has redeemed us. All of this is the ultimate truth that we have, that He's given to us, that He's preserved for us. So when we look at the first one, it reveals the person of God. And when we think about it reveals the person of God, it's not like revealing in a lecture or in a sermon. Here I'm trying to talk to you. That's not how He reveals God, by somebody giving you a lecture. It's not like a dictionary definition. This is who God is. You know, you get it like this. But when you open the Bible and God's going to be revealed, this is the way that God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in real life. In other words, you look in His Word and you see how He is in actual history, how He actually responded to man. You actually see Him in action. It's not just somebody writing a myth about Him, or this is what I think about Him. It's not like the myths of the Bhagavad Gita. Those types of things. But you actually see God moving in human history among men, reacting to men. That's how God chose to reveal Himself. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's more than an object lesson. It's a lesson in real life and how He does this. Now, you know, there's a guy named A.W. Pink. I don't know how many guys know A.W. Pink, but I see a lot of you guys wearing those T-shirts that say Pink, so you must have read them. He wrote a little pamphlet called The Attributes of God. And in it, there was about 17 attributes that he came up with. And there was, you know, He has mercy and this. And the last one was wrath. He has wrath. Oh, my gosh. You know? And my question is this. How did he discover those attributes? He must have read the Bible. And he must have read it over and over and over and over, because some things are hidden from you in your first reading, and you read it again, you find something else, and then you read it a year later, and you say, oh, this is new to me, and stuff like that. But that's how we find. He saw God in the Scriptures, and in seeing that, he saw God, and incidentally, when you're looking for the attributes of God, they're not just listed by number. Number one attribute, this is what it is. Number two attribute. You don't get like a list. You have to look and find. But he shows you, because remember, it's actual history. So you look at how he acts with people and you see his attributes. You see his characteristics. You see what he's really like. And so he saw God in the Bible dealing with mankind. He saw God dealing with individual men. He saw God dealing with His own chosen people. And in those, as he looked at those, he said, this is what I see as a characteristic of God. And so he wrote that little pamphlet of about like 90 pages or 80 pages, something like that. So in the Bible, then, we not only see how God acts, but we see God's heart for man as well as how He deals with them. So God shows Himself to us as He really is. And this is no theoretical stuff. This is what I think He's like. No, we actually see what He's like because the Scripture records it. And it's for us to know, because God wants us to know Him. And so He's put it this way. This is what I'm like. Therefore, since we see what He's like in the Word, therefore, our faith can rest on who He is. We can say, if this is who You are, I can rest. I can stand fully on knowing this about You. And that way I can be confident in who you are and what you're asking me to do. You know, when you think about it, you know, I think about Abraham being asked to sacrifice his only son. How did he come to the conclusion that he could do that? Because up to that, everything he knew about God, God was faithful. And if God said that your seed is going to come from this one, he figured that if I slay my son, because God is faithful in his promises, he has to raise him from the dead. And that's in Hebrews. And so we have this whole thing so we can base our faith on who he is and be confident. Then the Bible reveals the truth about man. What does it reveal about man? First of all, man is a created being. Man is created, and he's created in the image of God. Man, because he's created in the image of God, is spiritual in nature. We have a spirit. Okay? The spirit is the thing that how we touch God. It's not just a fleshy thing. It's a spirit that we have here. And he was created with a purpose in mind. When God made man, he had a purpose for him. And it was God's own purpose for him. And really what he wanted to do is he wanted to use this man to show who he was to the rest of creation. That's what man was to do. He was in the image of God so the rest of creation can really see what God is like through man. Man wasn't God himself, but man was the conduit of God showing himself to other men, to other creatures, even creatures. Can you believe that? Even creatures. It reveals man's fallen condition. Man has fallen. He has turned his back on the purpose of God for him and picked up his own purpose for himself. And that's what we see throughout the scriptures, and that's what we see in this world. Pilate, you know, what's truth? There's no ultimate truth. Well, what's your purpose in life? Well, get whatever I can. You know, be in whatever position I can get. That's it. It also reveals man's need for redemption. Apart from God, man can never have, can never be, can never come to the place that God had meant for him. Never. Apart from God. And that's why he needs to be redeemed. In all his endeavors and plans and his thoughts, he misses the mark for what he was created for. For what he was meant to be when God created him. He's missed the mark completely. Whether it's missed it by that much or missed it by this much, he's missed the mark. Then the Bible reveals God's Christ and the purpose of God's Christ. Now this is a very important thing right here. It's the Bible and only the Bible that defines who Jesus Christ is. Only the Bible defines Jesus Christ and the purpose that he came. The Bible tells us this about Christ. He is the incarnate Son of God. He was crucified on behalf of all men for the remission of their sins. He was raised from the dead that he might bring all who believe to God fully reconciled to him through his death. He has ascended into heaven and is seated above all principalities and powers, and his name is above every name in heaven and earth. And he's seated above all principality and powers, and there in heaven he makes intercession for men, or he prays for men. He is coming back. He's coming back again to receive all that is his and to judge the world, both the living and the dead. He is nothing less than those things. He is not a radical. He is not some organizer. You know, if he was a radacle and some organizer, what Pete read last night from John 18, right before Pilate said, "What is truth?" He said, you know, if my kingdom were of this world, what would my disciples do? They'd fight for me. He's not an organizer. He's not some radical trying to lead some movement or trying to make it so that there are no more poor or anything like that. He's not. He's none of that. And he's not just a teacher of good things. He's not just a teacher of peace. This is how the world defines Jesus. This is how they define him. But that's not what the Bible says about him. The Bible defines who he is. Other than that, you just have a fallen picture of who Christ is. Matter of fact, they didn't even call him Christ. They just call him Jesus. Or Jesus of Nazareth. He's Jesus the Christ. Then the Bible, matter of fact, it says this. Pete brought this up last night. When God spoke to Paul. He's chosen you. He's chosen you. You got all of us here. He's chosen us to see his righteous one. We've been chosen to see who this Christ is. And have that an effect on our lives. The Bible reveals what God wants, how God wants us to live. The ultimate reality for human behavior is the Ten Commandments. You go, oh, Jim, that's just a bunch of laws. No, how are they summed up? This is what God wants for all men. This is the will of God for all men. Love me and love your fellow man. That's what it is. That's very simple, isn't it? God just says, this is what I want of mankind. I want them to love me. And I want them to love one another. Everything is based on those two things. The law and the prophets are all summed up in those two things. Love God and love your fellow man. Very, very simple, isn't it? All correction in the Bible, when you read the prophets especially, they're all so corrective. All correction in the Bible is rooted in these two things. What is the biggest problem that the children of Israel had? Idolatry, right? Well, what does that apply to? Love me. Don't love other things, love me. But they're going off into idolatry. Or the treatment of their fellow man. He's always talking about, yeah, look at this, you've shed innocent blood. Or you're not taking care of the orphans and the widows. You're not doing all these things. You're not just. And it's summed up in the verse, I think it's Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justice and love mercy, that's how you treat men, and to walk humbly with your God, love God. All of it summed up like that. Very simple. Because God isn't into, like, you got to do these secret handshakes and all this other stuff to find out what stuff is. He's very simple and very straightforward. Love me. Love your fellow man. That's all I ask of you. And then it reveals God's plan of redemption. And it's not just the way he redeemed us. Okay, we all know, those of us here, we've read the Bible, we know it's Jesus dying on the cross and stuff. But it's that in this plan of redemption, the plan of redemption didn't start like in the middle of the Bible. It starts at the beginning. It starts in Genesis. You know, we can see it in the prophecy about the serpent and the woman, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, or the sacrifice of Abel. You know, that God had already thought about these things, of bringing these people back to himself. And that's the heart of God, that God loves man so much that he would not have him banished from him. He would do everything that he could to redeem him and bring him back to the place that he originally had for him. It's funny, A.W. Tozer was reading this book by Tozer, and he said this one guy came to the place. It was a kid. He was in his 20s. And he said, I found out how God loved, that God loves. And the way he found out was in Genesis, the story of the flood. And it said, and God was grieved, you know, that he made man. He was grieved. And the kid said, he goes, well, how does that show you that God is love? He goes, only one who can grieve loves. If you're not grieved by something, you don't love. You know, because if you love something, you see someone going on, you're grieved. You know, how many of us, you know, we've grieved our parents by the way we've gone. Why do we grieve them? Because we disappointed them? No, they grieved us because they say you're going in a way that's going to maybe be harmful to you because they love you. God loves us, and his redemption is from the beginning. And then the culmination in the end, he has what he wants. The whole plan of redemption is that it's not just, oh, I hope this works. But at the end of the Bible, you see that it has worked. That God has that man, that full man, that corporate man that he wants. Okay? Now, this is the ultimate reality. All these things, these five things are the ultimate reality. And God would bring us and desires us to be in the sphere, to live in the realm of this ultimate reality. That's what God wants. And he's even not just given us the Bible, but given us the Holy Spirit so we might know this ultimate truth. Now, I want to be a lawyer here and have a sidebar. All right? Many of us as young Christians, especially you guys who have grown up in the church, you know, you're different than and some of us that didn't. Because some of us that didn't, you know, the Bible was like so new to us. Just so new. And it was thrilling for us. And you guys that have grown up to it go, oh, yeah, we know that. Yeah, we know that. Okay. And so I think, I just did some messages on John the Baptist. And, you know, John the Baptist went into the wilderness, you know, and there he waited to find God. He went into the wilderness to find the Lord. And I think that some of you guys see the Bible as being a wilderness. Now, a wilderness in Canada is not a wilderness in Israel. Because a wilderness in Canada, you got log cabins, you know, you got all these forests. That's what you think is a wilderness. You got squirrels and bears and beavers and all that kind of stuff, so you can make coats and everything. And it's really, this kind of wilderness is pretty neat. You know, you go out there and it's pretty neat. See, God's country, that's beautiful. But, you know, when you get home, because you don't have your phones or you don't have things now, you should Google the wilderness of Judea. You look at the picture of the wilderness of Judea. It's rocks and dirt. Once in a while, there's a tree or a couple of shrubs. But it's rocks and dirt and hills. That's it. That's the wilderness I'm talking about. And I think some of us, we look at the scriptures as being that. It's dry. It's barren. And it's so big. You need to look at these pictures. I saw this one picture. And it's like, everywhere you looked, there was nothing. And I think that's why we come to the Bible, we look at it, and we're intimidated by it. It's such a big book. Now, this is my preaching Bible. It's nice and compact, isn't it? It doesn't intimidate you, does it? Okay, I have a study Bible. It's about that thick. All right? And if I dropped it on my foot, it might break a toe. But the whole thing is when you look at that, you're being intimidated. And you look at it and you go, it's so big. Pages are thin. There are no pictures in it. You know, what? How am I supposed to get into this? And then, I don't know about some of you guys, how many of you guys have an old King James Bible? You're reading an old King James Bible or a Darby translation? Really, none of you. That's good. Not because of translations, but, you know, that English is not English. You know? Thou and thee and begot and beget and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't make sense to us. You know, I would suggest get a Bible that you can understand, read. Those of us at my generation, Good News for Modern Man. Remember that? Wasn't even a translation. It was a paraphrase. And they had stick figures in it. That was so cool. You know, you'd read the Good Samaritan, you see this little stick figure. No faces, never showed faces because they were Amish. But the whole thing is, you know, you had this thing and it was so easy to read. And you just wanted, you know, you weren't like, oh, this is just too tough to read because it was paraphrased. It was neat. But, you know, you go into you're looking at this as a wilderness and it's intimidating. You go, I don't know how I can even get through this. Okay, but I will tell you something. It says that John the Baptist went into the desert. He went into the wilderness. And then in Luke chapter 3, verse 4, it says, the word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. And that's just an encouragement to you, just to say that, you know something? You go into that wilderness, and God is there. God is in the wilderness. And not only that, but, you know, even when you go to in the morning, you know, you go, well, you know, I'm searching for God. Sometimes you go, I don't even know if I'm searching for you, Lord, because we doubt ourselves. It's just to go to him and say, Lord, I know that you're in the Word. Sometimes I don't know where. But instead of just saying, I want to find you in the Word, saying, Lord, I pray you'll find me in the wilderness, that the Word of God will come to me. You know, that should be a prayer in reading the Word. So, anyway, so open the Word. Get into that. Find me there. I want to find you. Now I want to go back to this, and this is what I want, really want to size it up on. This is all information. You know, I've just been giving you information saying this is what the Word of God is. But I want to come back to that verse in Romans, okay, where it says, in Romans 15, where it says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And in saying this, the Word of God for us, it's for us. The Word of God has been given to us. It's for us. This ultimate truth is for us to know. And in this truth, there is an appeal to every man who reads it. Nobody's excluded from this appeal. Every man who reads this truth appeals to them. Not just to believe it, but to live in the light of it. I want you to live in this realm that I am the ultimate reality, that I have the purpose for you, that I have made a way for you to know me, that I have redeemed you to myself, that I want to show you how to live, that I want you to know so much that I love you. And so, we have these things given to us. Why? This is the practical part. It was written for us, for our faith to be established on. And if you notice these things here, it says for our patience. And I want to look at this like this. For our patience, or the endurance of our faith. So we can endure the things that are going to come about in our lives. Because a lot of times, you know, we have a belief, and then something happens in our life and it just cuts the feet under those beliefs. Faith doesn't have its feet cut out from under it because the foundation's firm. And that's an important thing. Now, when I was in college, I played basketball. And when I was a junior, I transferred from junior college to my four-year school. And at the beginning of basketball practice, before the season started, I mean, you could start using a basketball, I believe it was October 15th. October 15th, you could start using a basketball. So when school started in September till October 15th, when you went to kind of a practice, you couldn't even use a basketball. So what did you do? Fake it? Yeah. Good, yeah, right. No, you didn't do that. You had what was called conditioning. And we had a coach, the assistant coach. The head coach never did conditioning. The assistant did. And our assistant coach was Mel Sims. Mel Sims was he was about 6 foot. He's an African-American guy. Never raised his voice. And you never saw him really frown. You saw him quizzical. But he was always smiling. And always his voice never wavered. And it wasn't monotone, but, you know, it was constant. And he would take us through conditioning. And his thing was this. You just have to trust me. You just have to trust that what I'm doing is going to benefit you. No matter how you feel when you're going through this conditioning, you just have to trust me. And that's what patience of endurance is. You go through things that are not pleasant, but you trust. You patiently endure them because there's an end. And his end was saying, this is what he would say at the end. He'd go, you know, in February, you guys will be thanking me. February. It's not even October yet. What's happening in February? Because February, you guys are going to be the most conditioned people that you're going to be running rings around others. And you know, he was right. We were. We were in great condition. Okay, but the whole thing is, he says, it's for to take you to an end. So you get to the end. You endure in faith because you're trusting in the Lord. This is the way he wants you to go. And you're going to endure to the end till you see what he really is trying to do and what you're going through. And then it says for our comfort or the encouragement of our faith. In other words, to instill hope. And that's what he did. He goes, you will be thanking me in February. There was the hope that something good was going to come out of this. There was going to be good stuff out of this. And if we read the rest of that hymn that was in How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, it mirrors what's in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. And this is what the whole thing is. Why are we given this? It's because we are going to, you know, life happens. Life just happens. Who's to say that we're not going to get some disease? Who's to say that our best friend's not going to make it? You know, who's to say that, bad things aren't going to happen to me? That's part of life, isn't it? We're not exempted from life just because we're Christians. But we have faith. And our faith is the thing that we lay hold of in these times. And this is what Isaiah 43 says. 1 through 5 says, but now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. When, that's a great word, because what does that mean? It's going to happen. It doesn't say if. It says when. Because we're not exempted from life. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. In other words, they will not swallow you up. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, I am with you. This is for our patience and enduring of our faith. And this is what the Lord has to say for us. He says, you're going to go through these things, but fret not. I'm with you. Because you know this ultimate truth, this ultimate reality of who I am, with the plans that I have for you that are for good and not for your destruction. All these things, these are the truth that we base our faith on, that we can say, I can trust in this one who is my God, who is revealing himself to me as this. So the Bible's been given us to show us what is real, what is the ultimate truth, and that we might live in the light of that. That is the bottom line. It is not, truth is not a commodity just to be known. Truth is what we bank on. Truth is what we base our life on. This is our worldview. This truth becomes our worldview, this ultimate truth. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you have not left us in the dark, that you have given us light to not just who you are, but to who we are, to what you want. We're not just groveling around, not knowing, blind people, but you've given us light. We thank you for it. And Lord, we want to tell you this, that sometimes we have not looked at your light in a positive way. We've looked at it as being sometimes too hard or too hard to understand or things like that. And Lord, we just want to have our minds renewed about your word. I want to ask that your bring us to the place that we would see that it is your way of showing us who you are, so that we might know you, and then we might trust you, and in turn, Lord, that we might see also that you love us, Lord, and that these things then won't be taken away from us, that we can have a real foundation to stand on and go off from that point. Lord, we don't want to always be people that are saying, oh, I'm too bad, I'm too unworthy, and this. We want to be people that say, I am unworthy, but you know, you've taken care of that, and I want to go on from this point. So, Lord, we want to commit ourselves to you, that you would school us in the truth, that you would help us to know the truth, and that you would help us not to be intimidated by what you've given us. But, Lord, help us to see it, that we can embrace it. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.